We're going to turn in your copy of God's Word to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The second part of verse 17 into verse 19 is where we will be this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17 to 19. But before we dive into this passage, let's go again to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come thanking you for the mighty cross. Thank you that it truly has become the tree of life for all who place their faith in the Christ who hung upon it. There is no life to be found in our own merit or work. There is no life to be found in seeking piety or any man-made self-righteousness. There's no life to be found in trying to clean ourselves up to earn the favor of Jesus Christ. Praise God that life is only found in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So Lord, for all the world, and maybe even some here today, that the news of the cross is still folly to their soul. Would you awaken them to the reality of the greatest news of greatest joy that truly is the gospel of Jesus Christ? So Father, I ask and I pray that today you would be gracious again to get me out of the way, that you would speak through your word. When I am prone, even right now, honestly, in this very moment, to be anxious. To be anxious about what to say, would you help me trust and believe and know your truth, your word, your promises, like sweet promises of Luke 12, that in moments of anxiety, when I'm fearful about what to say, would you remind me that in this very hour, the Holy Spirit will give the words to say. So praise God that there is no hope found in the words of shame. Thank you, Lord, that all our hope is found in your faithful working. And Lord, if you would be gracious and merciful today, if there be anyone here who does not know you, as we will see, God, may you speak the words of life to a dead soul. For those who are in Christ this morning, on the back end of your gracious speaking life to our once dead souls, may we marvel in amazement and seek to honor the one who saved us. And we ask this in the name of Christ, we pray. Well, again, it is such a joy to be back with this precious body to examine 2 Timothy 2 together. If you recall last week, we saw Paul in verse 14 to the first part of verse 17 express the danger that could arise by the church focusing on what he called irreverent babble, which were the words of men that could easily become a subject of quarreling, as he said. And Paul tells Timothy that as one of his church's shepherds, he must handle rightly, not the words of men, but the word of truth, as to be a worker who is not ashamed. To see this, and not just take my word for it, let's read again verse 14 to the first part of verse 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. There Paul says, "Remind them," the church, "of these things that we saw were the gospel, the working of God, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." to why this is so crucial, I appreciate David Guzik and his helpful word when he says the following, speaking of this irreverent babble that spreads like gangrene. He says this refers to anything that takes the focus off of the gospel of God's word. These babblings are profane because they are unholy in contrast to the holiness of God's word. They are irreverent or vain because even though people like to hear them, they don't have lasting value. Man's opinion, man's teachings, man's opinion polls, man's stories, man's programs are all irreverent, vain babblings compared to the simple word of God. When these things become the focus of the message from the pulpit, it will increase to more ungodliness. So again, after speaking of the fact that Timothy must be on guard against this babble that will lead to more ungodliness and spread like gangrene, Paul names names. He begins to say, this is not just some thing ethereal out there. There are faces to put to the actions that are taking place. Look at the second part of verse 17. After saying that their talk will spread like gangrene, well, who are some of them in the title of their talk that's spreading? Verse 17, second part. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. We'll see that again. But here he says, among them, those talking, quarreling, and spreading the babble are these two men mentioned, Hymenaeus and Philetus. So again, Paul was not afraid to name the names of these men who were causing great strife among the body of Christ. One of these men, Philetus, we've never heard of. And this is the only place in all of Scripture he's ever mentioned. What a horrific reality. Now, the other gentleman, however, is not the case for him, this man named Hymenaeus. Paul actually mentions him by name to Timothy before in his first letter to him. So if you're in 2 Timothy, just flip over a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, going to verse 20. Hear what Paul says. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul says that he handed this man over to Satan, basically pointing somewhat to the final step of church discipline, letting that person be treated as an unbeliever. And apparently, Hymenaeus was not holding faith and a good conscience. And he is described as one who made shipwreck of his faith. Well, in 2 Timothy, probably a few years after Paul wrote 1 Timothy, these words in 1 Timothy, this man was still causing issues. And as Paul states, he was causing others to stumble as well. Look at Paul's words back in 2 Timothy. So look at 2 Timothy. We just saw him mention these two men in the end of verse 17, but let's read into verse 17 all the way to verse 18. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So it appears that Hymenaeus and Philetus were actually promoting the Gnostic belief that, as R.C. Sproul states, denied the future bodily resurrection of Christians and affirmed instead a merely spiritual resurrection at conversion. It resulted in an overemphasis on present experience. This may be the same line of thinking that Paul is confronting in 1 Corinthians 15, where some were saying there was no resurrection of the dead. Whatever the specific heresy that these two men were advocating, we know that it was causing some to be upset in their faith. They were causing some to stumble. Well, how does Paul deal with this? How does he encourage his own soul, as well as the soul of Timothy, at this fact that some are teaching false doctrine and deceiving others and seeming to be effective in it? Well, that word at the beginning of verse 19 is so crucial. After laying this out, he says, but. Meaning that while this sad news for Paul to have to tell Timothy of and warn against, that is not the final word. Paul states, yes, this is happening. Yes, these men are causing difficulty. Yes, some in the faith, some believers are struggling. They're being upset by this. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. So what is the truth that Paul reminds or remembers for himself that he calls the firm foundation and the seal upon which he can rest assured? Well, he gives two crucial declarations. First, right after saying, Timothy, and in essence kind of preaching to himself, Paul, even when this is upsetting and this is difficult, do not forget that God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. And what's the first thing he says? First, Paul says, the Lord knows those who are His. This is not just some intellectual knowing, like God's really good at lists. This points to the Lord's sovereign election of His people. He will preserve those whom are His from these heretical teachings, or strengthen genuine faith of those currently being upset by this. And He will bring them to flee from this error. Beloved, what hope can we have? Yes, for ourselves resting in the glorious truth that in Christ we are known by the God who claims us as His own. Again, as passages like Romans 8, John 10 point out with sweet delight, there is nothing that can separate us who are in Christ from His love for us, nor ever have enough strength to rip us from the hand of the God who knows us. Our security of justification is never rooted in how much we know or that Christ is our God. While that is true and important, our hope is that the God of the universe graciously and sovereignly saw fit to know us and make us His people, all by His atoning work of redemption. So the first pillar or foundation and seal of hope Paul points to is our justification and election by God. But does this statement that the Lord knows those who are His act like a free pass to just pursue whatever sin or error one desires? I mean, after all, the Lord knows His own, right? So it's no big deal if you run into sin with no care, with just the thought, hey, it's okay, no big deal, I'm His, right? As if we can have no concern for holiness. The clear answer to if this is some free pass to licentiousness is no. That is the other part of this foundation and seal. The way I might say it is, the foundation is our justification is that we're known by God. He's done the work. We know that by God's grace, He's made us His own. He knows us. He bought us. He saved us. That's the ground and the foundation of our hope. But if you, by God's grace, are standing on that foundation, there will be a seal. And by seal, I don't mean two things. I don't mean the animal, obviously. And I don't mean that this holiness is what binds you and seals you. I think this seal that Paul is talking about is much like a king when he sent off a declaration and he wanted all to know that the objects that he was sending had his seal upon it. They represented the king. There was a seal upon them and these things. In the same way, Paul says, the firm foundation of our hope is that we know Him, and by this seal, this reality that we bear this seal. And what is the seal that is evident that we are in Christ? Look at the second, or the verse 19. Look at verse 19. Again, the Lord knows those who are His. There's the foundation. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. After saying the Lord knows His own, Paul then states, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart, run from, be in a posture of growing in hatred for iniquity. Don't you see that if the Lord has elected you, saved you, that truth will bear fruit in one's life of a posture of repenting of, turning from, or as Paul states, departing from iniquity. As those brought to new life, saved, born again, there will now be a deep affection for our Lord and a longing to honor Him. This mortification of sin or the flesh is what we often call sanctification. It is always the overflow of our justification. Departing from iniquity never makes us known by God or earns our election. Remember, it is unconditional. But if we are saved, one of His, it will have a genuine and evident change in our lives, and we will be growing in our departing from iniquity. This is because we now understand whose we are. We name the name of the Lord. This departing doesn't earn God's love. But now that we have been shown such scandalous grace in Christ, it will produce a heart that delights more in His name, the name that is above every name, His worth, and treasuring of our Lord more than the iniquity we once found so pleasurable. This departing is evidence of life. To see this truth, that being one of the Lord's, whom He knows, produces evidence of life, look at one of the best pictures of this. It comes from a passage that some of our small groups looked at on Wednesday, and others will examine soon. Look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11, starting in verse 38, and we're going to verse 44. This is the famous passage of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. An important rule to remember as you read the Gospels is to recall that every time the Lord does some physical miracle, He's also always teaching us some spiritual truth as well. So in verse 38 to 44, we see the end of the events that have been leading up to this amazing miracle and display of the glory of Christ. In this event, I believe we will see both a physical representation of new birth, justification, and a physical representation of sanctification. So let's begin by reading verse 38 to 42 of John chapter 11. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and the stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me." I think that's an awesome picture. Christ looks up to heaven and says, "God, I thank you that you hear me, because I always know you always hear me, because we're in perfect unity. I'm the second member of the Trinity, and I'm speaking this not because we need to know this, but for these folks behind me." I just love that. So here, in these verses, we see Christ about to do this miracle. And look what Martha was concerned about, understandably. She was concerned about what the people around her at the funeral may think. Like, "Lord, it's been 4 days. It's going to reek. My brother has been dead for 4 days. Please don't open the tomb." She knew that since Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, it was going to smell. Now, in the Jewish culture, the fourth day was the point of no hope in their thinking. So the Lord comes into this situation that is beyond all hope from an earthly point of view. Which, by the way, is all of us before Jesus Christ. As Ephesians 2 makes clear, we were all before Christ dead in our trespasses and sin. Just like Lazarus, we had no hope, no ability to make ourselves alive. But just as Christ declared in verse 40, he was going to do the act of bringing life out of death so that his glory may be seen. All of the Lord's working, especially salvation, is to magnify the Lord and his fame, to foster deeper belief in Christ. So look at the glorious event of verse 43. After he said this, when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Now at this point, when the Lord called to Lazarus, did Lazarus sit in the grave and say, "Nah, I'm good. I don't want to decide to follow Christ"? No, of course not. This is why we describe the salvific calling of God as effectual. It was the calling of God that effected, that brought the new life. And Christ did this by name. If he had just said, come out, that would have been a very crowded graveyard, as someone told me recently. But Christ spoke directly to the dead, Lazarus, life. Beloved, this is the truth for all in Christ. For me, by God's grace, on October 20th, 1999, in Wake Forest, North Carolina, in the old youth building of Wake Crossroads Baptist Church, the Lord, in unmerited favor, spoke to the grave tomb of my soul and said, Shane, come out. He awakened me to the depth of my sin and the sufficiency and worth of my Savior. Now, whether we know the day or not is not the point. The point is that all of us being brought to Christ is all a working of Christ by the might and power of Christ for the glory of Christ. But look at what happens next. Look at the first part of verse 44. The man who had died came out. Lazarus waddled out. Now, why do I say waddle? Because look at what it says. His hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with cloth. Lazarus showed that though he was dead before, he was now alive. Beloved, how else would everyone see his life? When one is alive, they depart the grave. The response or evidence of new birth is always moving from the dead things of the world. Christ didn't say, Martha, I'm just going to sit here and wait for Lazarus to earn life by coming out on his own. He didn't say, I'm going to wait for the one dead to start acting alive. Not my notes, but I just want to say, beloved, not that it's not difficult, and not that it's not a struggle, and not that it is not at times horrific, and not that we don't speak truth, and not that we're not sorrowful over the state that sin has brought our world, but beloved, you, would you please get down deep in your heart the reality that for those in your world who don't know Christ, please don't be shocked when the dead act dead. Far too much of our world is hoping that we would duct tape fruit to a dead tree. There's no hope of life until God in His grace says to the one dead, come out. Obviously, the obedience to Christ that Lazarus displayed could only come after the salvation Christ had produced. But I also want you to see another important point from this event. While Lazarus was alive, right? He still had his old grave clothes on. Not just on, but the passage said he was bound in his old grave strips and cloth. Being born again does not automatically and won't completely mean we will be free from the struggles that once bound us when we were dead. In the grave, now here's the important distinction. In the grave, Lazarus had no care or knowledge of him being bound. But when Christ gives life, we then see those things as they are. As the author of Hebrews calls them, they are weights and sins which cling so closely to us. New life produces a hatred for these old binding cloths. This is why Paul, in Ephesians 4, called believers to put off and put on. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse
22.
To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and it's corrupt through deceitful desires, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So here, we see this call that if you're alive, you will be growing in this process of the old grave clothes being removed and new clothes being put on that point to the fact that you have been made alive as a declaration to the world. But please notice, church, based on the imagery of John 11:44, we are never called to try to take off all those old grave clothes alone. Look at back at John 11, verse 44, after Lazarus waddled out, bound with linen strips and cloth, look what Jesus said at the end of verse 44. He said to them, those around him, unbind him and let him go. This process of being unbound by our strips and cloth that we wore before being brought to life was never meant to be a solo project. The Lord didn't say to Lazarus, hey, I just brought you to life. Figure it out on your own. Unbind yourself. No. The Lord does all the work of new birth, justification. And He does the work of sanctification, but the amazing fact is that the way He sees fit to do that work of sanctification is He looks at those who are also alive and He commands them to help unbind Lazarus. Sanctification, departing from iniquity, is a community project. The church and fellow believers is one of the major means of grace the Lord uses to help us take off our old grave clothes and not be bound by the sin we once loved. The reason I say this is because that is what we're going to see Paul instruct Timothy next week. Right after calling those whom the Lord knows His own, and He calls them to depart from iniquity, He is going to elaborate on the call to be cleansed from the sin we once loved. And that will be the point of, Lord willing, next week's message. But we will see that calling has a community aspect with it. That yes, it's a call for us to flee this iniquity, but we are going to see that we're called to do it with those who run after the Lord from a pure heart. But for this week, I want to ask a few things in closing. First, are you one known by God? Have you been brought from death to life? And one of the ways to examine your soul is to ask, do the old sins you used to delight in that were actually the strips that bound you, do you now long for them to be removed? If there is no evidence of life and sorrow for the remaining grave clothes present in your world, you must honestly ask if you have ever left the grave. May I plead with you to repent. Trust in Christ. Maybe as you hear me call you to come to Christ, what you are actually hearing is the voice of the Lord to your soul saying, come out. Come to Christ today. Second, for those in Christ, may I ask you, are some of you either bound in sin because you are trying on your own to unbind yourself? And in this Christian race, you're more waddling like Lazarus May I plead with you? Humble yourself. Ask others in Christ to help unbind you. For those who have been brought to life, hear the command from your Lord to help unbind your brothers and sisters in their old grave clothes. In all of this, let us plead for us to praise the Lord for His work and behold His glory. Again, I don't know where you are, but may you today, especially for those who are in Christ, marvel at the fact that though you could never save yourself, God in His unmerited favor came to the graveyard of your soul and said, "Come out." And then in marvelous grace, He does not leave you bound. He calls for other believers in this race of making much of the Lord in the process of sanctification to come alongside of you in this help. This is why the thought of churchless Christianity is a farce. Because I'm blind to my own sins. I need other people to come alongside of me and say, "Hey, you're bound in this and you don't even know it." But the good news is, for those in Christ, part of the church, that church doesn't just say, "Hey, you need to fix that and walk away." No. "Hey, here's a sin that you're struggling with, you're dealing with. Let me come alongside you because Christ has commanded you, and by His grace, let us help each other become unbound." Because we stand on the firm foundation that Christ knows those who are His, and let us, in light of that, have this longing to depart from iniquity together to the praise of the One who spoke life to our dead soul. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us rest in You. Help us be amazed by You. Help us marvel at Your mercy. Help us today, in honesty, there may be some in this room who do not know You. Lord, today I pray that You are speaking life to the dead. That their souls are awakening to the insufficiency of their own righteousness, the insufficiency of the things that they once were running after. And today they're hearing the reality of the gospel and they're being brought to new life. Oh Father, may they see the truth of Your glory. For those who are in Christ, may we, as those who have been set upon the firm foundation that is our Lord, thank You, God, that in Christ, not perfectly, but because You brought life, there's now a longing to depart from iniquity. Thank You, Lord, that there is now war with sin. And Lord, thank You that we don't run this race alone. We don't fight this battle alone. Yes, primarily, Lord, our hope is that You are always with us and will never forsake us. And one of the ways You saw fit to not forsake us is You put us among a body to help run this race together, to help one another become unbound by our old grave clothes. Father, we just simply ask that in all of this, You would be magnified and exalted to the glory of Your name and the joy of Your saved, redeemed, brought from death to life people. And we ask this in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.